As we continue to worship this morning, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be covering a larger section of Scripture this morning, from 6:9 to the end of chapter 7. And so we won't cover every single word of the text, but we will cover the subject of the text. And I just want to read a couple of portions out of this whole section instead of the whole section all at once. Let us pray and then we'll read and consider the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we come trusting in you, that you are wise, too wise to err, that you are good, too good ever to do evil, and that, Lord, you are mighty, too mighty ever to fail of all your purposes. Lord, we trust in you, for you have revealed yourself as a God who is worthy of trust. Lord, a God who can be trusted. And so as we come to consider this word that really will speak to many of us of judgment, Father, might we hear even the words of encouragement to trust and to obey. O Lord, for therein is our salvation. It is all in you. And so, Father, will you open our ears again? Will you help us to receive your truth with humility and good and noble hearts? Will you transform us? Lord God, will you use us and use the truth we hear for your glory? Help me to preach as I ought to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door in the ark of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" Verse 5, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." And then we're told in verse 6, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth." If I would say to you 9/11, most of you would immediately think of Twin Towers. Most of you would remember probably what you were doing that morning or how you were informed of what was taking place. And almost those very numbers are just etched in our minds, 9/11. Nobody really thinks of another date, 2/17. 2/17 occurred in the 600th year of the life of Noah. In the second month, on the 17th day, hell broke loose over the earth and under the earth, and the race perished except for eight, on 2/17. Jesus tells us that on that particular day, in the days of Noah, on 2/17, maybe a much like 9/11, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. It was a day like any other day in history. Not that there had not been maybe some ominous warnings and buzz about the massive building project that Noah had in whatever it was, his backyard or field. Nor was there maybe not some buzz about the fact of this incredible migration of animals that was beginning to appear at that massive building project called the Ark. Nor that maybe there was not been some buzz created by the preaching of that man as he built that Ark for over a long period of time. But men, as they began that day, as they were marrying and being given marriage, continued what they always did. They're buying and they're selling. They're planting and they're building. They're talking. And as we are told in Genesis chapter 6, they're sinning against God. This they did, we are told by the Lord Jesus Christ, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That is the account that we are considering this morning in Genesis 6 and 7. We could call it the flood. We could call it 2:17 because it would have been remembered, but not very long because there was only eight that could remember that day after that day came. There were survivors of 9/11. There were only eight survivors of 2:17. And that was the family of Noah and the animals which were on the ark. We want to consider this text this morning as we begin what is really called the third section of histories of Genesis. You know there are 10 sections, 10 histories, and now we come to the third history, one of the longest. And that history begins, as we are told in verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. And we begin to look at this account about Noah, and it is a perfectly balanced account. There's a perfect symmetry in the flood account that is really amazing if you look at it in incredible detail. It's divided, the account of the flood is divided into halves. The first half really is really the rising of the flood waters. The second half is basically the receding of the waters. Basically, we have at the very beginning of the flood, we really have what is some have called the decreation, the return back to that primordial chaos that marked the world before God began to form it with his hand. We have that division at the half marked in 8:1. What is the difference between the rising of the waters and the receding of the waters? We're told in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. The subject of this flood account is the relationship of God with Noah. That is really what we see. We think of the flood so often, and we will see much of the flood account here. But really what we will see as we continue to read through this account is what is really being emphasized is the relationship of divine favor that God has with Noah, even in the context of a universal and divine judgment. Divine favor put against divine judgment. That's what we see. And it is the favor of a man. It is the favor of a man called Noah. He stands really in the center of the account. We see as we begin this account, verse 8, which really just came just before, concluded the last little section. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we might say that is the theme of what is carried through here. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we want to carry that theme through, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to carry that theme of divine favor through the judgment, the divine judgment of the Lord in the flood. And so first of all, I want to look at verses 9 through 12. We're going to consider four headings today. Four headings of divine favor and divine judgment. We want to see, first of all, divine favor evidenced in the context of a generation in which divine judgment was compelled. Divine favor evidenced in the midst of a generation in which divine judgment was compelled. There is a contrast in 9 through 12 of the character and the conduct of Noah, the man favored by the Lord, with the generation in which Noah himself lived. And there is a lesson there for us, because we live in a generation very, very similar to the days of Noah. Maybe not as far gone yet, but certainly on a rapid descent. And there is something that stands out, and it's the very character of the man of God, Noah, in this account. Notice what it says of Noah. There's this stark contrast. And I say divine favor is evidenced. And how is divine favor evidenced in this particular account of the character and conduct of Noah? It's manifested in this way. When divine favor comes to a man or woman, boy or girl, this is inevitably produced in their life. Those who are the recipients of divine favor, divine mercy, are those who are marked by the character of Noah. Divine favor will produce righteous character. And this is what we see. Notice what it says about Noah in verse 9. After we are told in verse 8, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, this man is described as righteous, blameless in his time, blameless among men, blameless in his generation. And it says, one like Enoch, who walked with God. Righteousness, blamelessness, walking with God. Those are the Old Testament high marks of moral and spiritual piety. It's the first time they ever appear, and they appear in an incredible cluster around the person of Noah. Righteous, meaning he's upright before God, a man who conducted himself, as it were, knowing that the eye of God was upon him, and with a purpose that in all that he would do, he would please God. Righteous, not simply before the eye of God and seeking to do what was right by God, but righteous in terms of men, doing what is right in the sight of men, doing what is good to men. He lived a publicly beneficial life. That's what it means to be righteous. It means not just simply I'm some kind of passive person just living before God, but I am a person whose righteousness is active. It's beneficial. It flows out of my life and it benefits others. That's the kind of character that Noah was. The scripture says that he was blameless. He was without defect. It speaks of integrity. It speaks of wholeness, wholeness of moral and spiritual composure. It doesn't mean that he was sinless, but it means this. It means he was not devoted to the sins of his culture, and he was not devoted to his own personal sins. It means that when he sinned, he was brokenhearted about it. It means that when he sinned, he sought the forgiveness of God for it. It means that when he sinned, he sought and purposed that he would walk away from that sin, but he did not embrace it and walk in it. He was not a blameless man in terms of being sinless, but he was a blameless man in terms of hating sin and seeking to please God. This is what he was. And we are told that he walked with God. He stands apart from his times. He stands out from the men of the age because he was one who was determined to live his life in close dependency and communion with God. He was not content that God would be at a distance, not content that God would simply be professed. He was a man like Enoch who lived and breathed, as it were, with as much as he could in devotion to the living God. This is what marked him. That he was marked out by these things, righteousness, blamelessness, integrity, and a walk with God. This is what marked him out. He became the father, we're told, and these sons we will hear about again, even as we heard of them earlier in chapter 5, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These will be the offspring of this man, but in a sense we kind of leave the offspring behind. We will get to them later in the account. But the character of Noah is set forth, but it's set forth against the dark and black background of the generation in which he lived. Notice the description that's given in verses 11 and 12 from the narrator's perspective, from Moses' perspective who was writing it, and then from the perspective of the living God. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. That's the result. We were already told earlier that the Lord himself in verse 5 of chapter 6 saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the result of that is a world that has gone corrupt. It is a world that is utterly spoiled. It is a world that has gone to ruin. That's really what the whole word means. He looks upon the earth and he saw that it had gone to ruin. And it was filled with violence, Hamas. It is filled with one of those stark terms that is used. Even a terrorist group now uses that very name as it attacks the children of Israel. Hamas. It speaks of brutality. It speaks of bullying. It speaks of cold-heartedness that is willing to trample over the personal rights and territories of others, taking what I want from them, having no regard for person or property or rights or anything else. It just speaks of a ruthless indifference. It speaks of an anti-social, hard behavior. And that is what the world was filled with. It was just gone to pot, gone to corruption, and it was filled up with a disregard for one another, a disregard for relationships, a disregard for thoughts and feelings and anything else personal in anybody else's life. And notice, God Himself looked. The God Himself who had looked and saw that everything was good now looks upon that same world, and He comes to the same conclusion as the divine narrator. He looks upon the earth in incredible language. Behold, almost shocking to the divine sensitivities, He sees a world that has gone to rot. All flesh, it tells us in verse 12, had corrupted their way upon the earth. There were no exceptions except for one. A man righteous and blameless in his time. The whole world was corrupted. Only 10 generations from Adam. 10 generations from Adam. And the raw sewage of sin has now wholly contaminated and corrupted the creative masterpiece of God, such that all flesh, everything that lived and breathed on the surface of the earth itself, was spoiled. The attitude and acts of Cain and Lamech now marked all of human society. Brother killers, full of pride and boastfulness. This is what marked the world. And it appears by the description that he uses of all flesh that the corruption itself had even extended to the lower creation. All flesh. Not simply the higher creation created in the image of God that now was marred, but even the lower creation, the birds and the beasts and the creeping things. The corruption had gone into the very core of living and breathing creation. Only one appears to stand out. Noah. Noah was a righteous and blameless in his time. He had not been seduced. He had not been corrupted. He himself had walked so close with God that he was not marked by the fear of man that would cause himself to indeed compromise or in any way else adopt the patterns of the world. He stood apart. And in a certain sense, he stands apart for us. That we ourselves who are living in a continually corrupted and going to ruin culture and society would realize the preciousness of taking advantage of the favor of God and living lives that are burning lights in the midst of perverse generation. I mean, Paul himself will say, do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may prove yourselves, he says in Philippians 2, to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world, holding fast, or even as some versions saying, holding forth the word of life. Beloved, that's what we're called to. It's marked out at the very beginning of this account. It says, as the eye of God looks upon a corrupting and decaying culture and generation, He looks upon those times, and His eye espies one who has found favor, one like Noah. But let us go on to verses 13 through 22 in the second heading. In the second heading, I want us to see divine favor expressed. Divine favor expressed in judgment that is communicated. Divine favor expressed in judgment that is communicated. This is an amazing account now. Because God does or acts with Noah the same way He acts with Abraham as He is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, shall I hide what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of judgment from Abraham, my friend? And it's a very evidence of the favor of God that He takes into counsel and takes into His confidence what He is about to do, declares His plans and His purposes to Abraham later on, as we will see in the book of Genesis. And he does the very same thing here with Noah. He takes Noah into his confidence. He reveals to Noah his plans. Notice those plans. What an incredible disclosure to make to someone. He says in verse 13 to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The end is at hand. Judgment is determined. It's irrevocable. There is enough." It's almost as if God's saying, "Noah, it's enough. No more patience. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, and I am about to destroy them." It's imminent. It's very interesting. The word that he uses here for destroy in verse 13 is the same word that is used for corruption in verses 11 and 12. What God is basically saying is it's the word that can be either translated "going to ruin" or "I will ruin." And what God is basically telling Noah is that I am determined now to ruin a generation that is determined on self-ruining itself. I am determined to destroy a generation that is bent on self-destruction. I am going to complete what they in their sin have undertaken to do. I'm going to ruin them who have ruined themselves. I'm going to give them what they want. I am going to bring judgment upon them. What an incredible information to reveal to Noah. The judgment has come. The end is at hand. God himself is about to lay bare the acts of judgment. He doesn't give Noah any details at this point. He has determined earlier in chapter 6, as we already know, that he's going to blot out every living creature because of the wickedness of man. But he reveals none of that to Noah at this point, but just simply that judgment is about to come. And on the heels of that judgment, what does he tell him? This is the mark, the expression of divine favor. As he tells him that there's going to be judgment, notice what commands him in verse 14. "Make yourself an ark." Judgment is coming. I'm giving you survival instructions. Judgment is coming. I'm going to give you a vehicle of life. And that is what he does. A provision for safety. Build an ark. There's only one other place in all of the scriptures where this same word appears. And it is in Exodus chapter 2. It is the same word that is used to translate the word basket for little baby Moses. A little basket itself covered with pitch, floating on the waters, there would be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And now Noah himself is commanded to build, really, literally, a box, a chest. And other translations say, build a coffin. It is kind of a crude vehicle, it appears, to be an instrument of salvation, that which appears, as it were, to be a vessel holding death. But that is what it's going to be. He gives the materials and the specs of it in verses 15 through 16. And the details are scanty because that's not really the divine interest, is that we might have a blueprint with regard to the ark itself, but that we might understand that whatever this instrument of salvation is, the specs are divine. Whatever is going to deliver man through the waters of judgment must have its divine instructions. It must be built according to divine standards. It isn't that Noah himself, now hearing of the judgment, must design what is going to be the way of relief, but God himself gives the instruction of how to build the instrument of salvation. It's divine. Its design is divine. It's to be made of wood. And I don't know what gopher wood is, but it's to be made of wood. It's to be caulked on the inside and the outside with pitch. It is to make it watertight. It's massive in size. Taking a cubit to be about a foot and a half, then it's 1.5 lengths of a football field. 450 feet by 75 feet, 50 feet high at least. It's massive. It's 2 times larger than the largest wooden ship ever built by men. But it's still not as large as, it's only half as big as the Queen Elizabeth, the ocean liner. But it's still massive, probably 96,000 square feet of deck, All that is simply to say that whatever needed to go on that ark, there was sufficient space and room for it. I could give you the cubic feet and all of that, but so what? It doesn't make any difference. God just basically just lets us know that this was a massive vehicle, simple as it were, composed of numerous compartments and three separate decks. There's no mention made of rudder or compass because that isn't what it's made for. It's not going to navigate any place. It's simply going to be the container and vessel of salvation when the waters of judgment begin to fall with incredible fury. It is designed perfectly. It will be what it was made for to be, a vessel of salvation. It comes from the Word of God. Judgment is about to come, Noah. Build an ark. Build a vessel of life. And then again, the Lord opens up even more to Noah the nature of that judgment, taking him into confidence even further in verse 17. Now telling him why the ark itself will be such an appropriate vessel. Behold, even I. This is not going to be some natural calamity. This is a calamity that owes itself to the divine resolve, to the divine grief, to the divine purpose that man himself shall be washed off of the earth because of his sin against God. Even I. God says, I am the agent, I am the initiator, I am going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. Everything. And again, maybe in the midst of hearing that, Noah himself would begin to shrink under the awful sentence that he'd heard that is pronounced upon men. Wondering again, everything, all flesh, I have heard the instructions of an ark. And so God comes again and with divine favor upon him says and encourages him, not now with an instruction to build an ark, but with the reassurance of his own promise. Notice, I am going to destroy everything, but, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. I will tell you, beloved, what is far better than any kind of ark built by men. It's the Word given by God. I mean, this must have been a most encouraging thing to Noah. Yes, I've got a massive project here. You've given me the specs, and it's going to take an incredible long time. You've announced judgment that is incredible, that could not even be conceived by men, would be doubted by men. Indeed, would cause me to shrink even from the labors. And yet you will build me up. You will encourage me that you have a promise that my relationship with you will continue. You will not break off the bonds and relationship that we have. It is a glorious word that he gives to him. You'll be preserved by an ark that you will build, God says, but you will be preserved by a promise which I will keep. And that is the blessed truth. That's the best security that Noah can have. A boat made of wood and pitch built by man may flounder and sink, but I don't know of anyone who has ever fallen out of the promises of God. If you are carried by the Word of God, then you'll be carried all the way to safety. And that is what he does here. And he tells him amazingly, as he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and we will see that covenant later in chapter 9 as he opens it. But now he just establishes that that relationship will be established. You will enter the ark, and not only will you be that one who will be a survivor, you'll be a promise bearer. And through you there will be salvation to others, there will be deliverance for others, your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you, and also flesh. The creatures themselves, you are going to be on a mission of mercy. They are all going to be gathered to you, to whom I have given the promise, and you will be able to deliver them through this vessel that you will construct. And notice he gives those instructions that you are well familiar with, two of every kind into the ark, verse 19. Notice, to keep them alive with you. You are going to be the preserver of life. They shall be male and female. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive, to keep them alive, to keep them alive. I will keep my promise to you that you may keep them alive. It is all rooted here. I do like the language of verse 20. It says, they shall come to you. Noah doesn't have to go out with a big net and grab the butterflies. He doesn't need to go out with a big hook and bring in the lions and bears. No, God himself says, they will come to you. The great God who has determined that there shall be a preservation of the race and of his creation himself will draw and bring them. Instinct will be turned by the hand of God to fill up the ark. It's incredible, but all of the earth's future hope basically is going to be huddled under that little roof in that little box that God says build. How do you respond to divine favor? How do you respond when you are divinely favored? Verse 22. Thus Noah did. You do what he says. He did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Can you imagine building something that big? How massive? I mean, we don't know if he was a builder. But we don't even know when he began the project. We know that he was 500 years old when he had his sons, but we are not given the specific time and date when the instruction was given to build the ark. We know that it occurred in the 600th year of his life that the flood began. We don't know how long he was on the project. We don't know when he began and how long it took, and probably it was a subject of much curiosity and circumspection to see this man now building something in the plains. This massive boat. Maybe it was during this time, as we are told by Peter, that he began to be a preacher of righteousness. Maybe it was now when men began to gather around him as he began to lay out that 450-foot keel and as he began to establish the framework and men began to say, "What are you about?" And he began to say, "God has announced that judgment is coming upon all flesh." All flesh! I am building a boat of salvation. I am building a boat wherein life may be preserved because God has determined to ruin this ruined generation. And you can imagine what maybe he himself endured as he preached righteousness, what men will, even if they preach a coming judgment in this day. They will be laughed at, they will be scorned, they will be mocked, they will be sneered and jeered. All of that kind of thing probably marked him through those years of building. But what motivated him to respond to that great task, to do all that God had commanded him? The divine commentary is given in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah built the ark, warned of judgment. What did he do? He believed God. He believed God when God said there's going to be a judgment. He believed God when he says, make an ark that will save you. He believed God when he announced the details of the judgment. He believed God when God says, I will preserve you. I will establish my promise with you and keep you in my favor. He believed God in the midst of that process through that whole period of time. It says, warned about things not yet seen in Hebrews 11. In reverence. What does that mean? In the fear of God. A God who judges. A God who means what he says. A God who carries out what he says. A God who plays no games with men. A God who, when he says what he says, will do what he says. In reverence, he prepared an ark of salvation for his household, by which it says he condemned the world. He believed God. And as we are told, I think, in 1 Peter 3, God waited for him to finish the project. It says the patience of God kept waiting during the construction of the ark. The patience of God, the patience of God for Noah, the patience of God with men, even having determined that they themselves would come to destruction who had fallen away from him, God still waited. God was still patient. God gave men time to repent. And believe him, just as Noah believed him. But the time of patience ends. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Divine favor enjoyed. Divine favor enjoyed or experienced as judgment is commenced. Judgment's been communicated and announced in verses 13 through 22 of Genesis 6, but now judgment is commenced. It begins. And that is what we have in verses 1 through 16. And at least that's the way I've chosen to divide this up. It's the second major directive that God gives to Noah. And what is that major directive? Enter the ark!
Build a vessel of salvation in the confidence of my favor towards you. But Noah, enter it. Get inside. This is the next major directive. There's going to be a vessel of salvation, but there is another requirement, another obedience that really is imperative. And it's amazing as we read through verses 1 through 16, you almost say this gets monotonous. Because you begin to read, enter, 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 enter. You begin to see the floodwaters themselves begin. You begin to hear that in 7 days the waters will fall upon the earth. Enter. We read in the 600th year of Noah, the flood came. Enter. We hear then that in the second month, the 17th day, the waters began to fall. And we read, enter. The continual cry of the inspired narrator is on the imperative of entering the ark. I mean, it's incredible. It's put out in various terms, but God gives the evacuation notice in verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. He begins to add additional instructions with 7 days left before the flood. That's what we find in verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And he adds, and he says, clean animals, have 7 pairs of those. Anyway, we're not even told the details really of that. We don't know how Noah knew the difference between a clean animal and an unclean animal. The inspired author is not really concerned with regard to that, except for the fact that later we see Noah sacrificing. And evidently it's the anticipatory provision of God that, listen, I want to preserve the animals, but I know that some of them will be sacrificed, and I will call for sacrifice for my worship, and therefore you need to bring extras of the clean. But it's again, it's this divine anticipation. But notice it's all in the context of entering the ark to keep them alive. Notice verse 6. Now we basically see this evacuation compliance. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark. Because of the water of the flood. Notice verse 9. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God has commanded. It's enter, enter, go into the ark, enter, go into the ark. And then even as we see that compliance, we see the day in which the flood really erupts, and we see the detail of it in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, 2:17, it says, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Judgment came with a vengeance. It came with a vengeance that it's decreation. The undoing of what God had done. The bringing back together of what God Himself had separated. The waters from below and the waters from above. Causing the dry land to appear. God erased all of that work. And He caused the waters from above and the waters from below to come back together in an awful convergence and smothering judgment of mankind. That's what He did. Everything erupted from below and from above, and the poetic language itself, even though it's brief, can only hint at the fury of the divine inundation that came upon man. This wasn't just a cloud storm. It wasn't just raining cats and dogs. But the subterranean depths, the Tehom, the deeps of themselves began to rip and rend apart. And as it were, tidal waves of water themselves began to erupt from the very under the surface of the earth itself, that subterranean deeps began to flow over the earth. It was not just simply a deluge from above, but it was really just an unrestrained deluge from below. They broke their boundaries. It was divinely produced. This was a perfect storm of the worst proportions. And literally the floodgates of the heavens were open. The waters themselves just began to come down in unrestrained swelling. The language doesn't really permit us to think of something really ordinary. There is no way. I would submit to you that probably, who would know? But I don't think anybody lasted a day. Whether it rained for 40 days or 40 nights, it really made no difference, because in that first hour, the deluge came and everything was undone. It was not just some kind of common occurrence. It really had the hand of God behind it, and the earth was submerged in a cataclysmic catastrophe of unrivaled proportions in which no human means could avail and no human thought at that time could ever be stable. No man himself could now think about what he must do or how he must do it, and no means which he put his hands to would be able to do it. The common day with which they began, as it were, thinking of buying and selling, thinking of family, thinking of business, thinking of all those things, was now forever, forever disturbed, forever interrupted, forever done. The end has come upon man. The first hour, I submit, of the deluge would have left even the most courageous soul undone and even the most mighty soul unsaved. This is what took place. And it says this. It says in verse 13, on that very day, on the day in which the world itself was encountering the greatest judgment the world has ever known, on that day when there were no survivors outside the ark, on that day when heaven and hell met with the waters and those waters separated, converged, and when the dry land itself began to disappear, and when all men could see was just a watery grave, when breath was being taken away, which God Himself had given to man, on that very day of death, universal death and destruction, on that very day, what does the inspired writer say? It says, on that very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and three sons with them, on that very day, entered the ark. They went into the safe place. When judgment began to fall, they themselves had entered into the ark. Verse 15, they went into the ark. Verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. They entered. What do you think the divine writer is telling us? Well, one other word here of significance. Notice the very last word of verse 16. And the Lord closed the door behind them. God sealed them safe. Safe and secure from all alarms. The hand of God, the hand of grace. It was not sufficient indeed that the vessel itself would be able to withstand it, but the hand of God shut them in and kept them safe. But what is the hand of God doing as it shuts them in? It's shutting the door to all who are on the outside. Jesus says in Luke 13, there is coming a day when the master of the household will arise and he will shut the door. And many will come and knock and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do this? Depart from me. The master of the house will say, because I never knew you. Jesus says in the context of the master of the house shutting the door, he says to those people listening, strive to enter in the door. Get in the door. Don't be on the outside looking at the boat and vessel of salvation which God has designed and made. Enter. The salvation of Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and those beasts depended upon the obedience of Noah to the divine command to enter. What does God say nowadays? Repent and believe. Jesus says, I am the door. He who enters in shall be saved. If you enter through me, you shall be saved. I am the vessel of salvation. I am the unique creation by divine design, man and God. I am the way of life. I am the truth. This is the way of salvation. Enter through me the door. Enter is what is we're being told here. That his whole life, the life of his wife and his sons and their wives and those beasts all depended on their connection with the obedience of Noah. Even as our salvation depends all on the obedience of the one Jesus Christ. Amen. They entered. They entered, and it's an incredible scene again that the inspired writer seeks to set. I mean, the waters themselves almost kind of just are just really kind of the context in which we just see embedded within it. The entry of Noah, we see this pilgrimage. We see this pilgrimage of Noah going into the ark and his wife and his sons and their wives and the beasts. And we see them going in to a place of salvation. And our eyes are to focus on that. They're going to life. Judgment is beginning to fall. The rains and waters are coming down. And they're going to life. They're going to be protected. They're going to be preserved. And we see the wonderful hand and the mighty hand of God shutting the door behind them, sealing them into life and away from judgment. And we're going to look at that and say, therein, wherein might I find life? Wherein is an ark come and parked on the shores of our own humanity? Is there a place where I can enter and be safe? Is there a calling for me to come? And we know there is. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. I will give you life. I will give you light. I will give you peace. I will give you cleansing. I will give you my spirit. I will give you the hope of glory. Enter, enter, enter in. Amen. This is the intention, I think, surely. And we are to admire it and we are to think about it, that they did not just stand outside of the place of salvation. But let me, in the last place, before we come to the table, look at verses 17 through 24. In a way, we kind of, our eyes are taken away from this scene from Noah and his little company. And we are brought now, the focus enters to those increasing waters. And here I just call it divine favor enduring. Divine favor enduring as judgment is completed. Divine favor enduring as judgment is completed. Judgment was commenced in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. And we just see it's commencing 7 days and then it's coming about. But now we see in verse 17 what begins to take place. The language is very suggestive. The language itself speaks continually of the waters prevailing. Prevailing, prevailing, increasing, prevailing. It's a military term, that word that my Bible translates prevail. It's for triumph and battle. And basically what we see here is the triumph of the waters over the wicked. And the waters now begin to build. And this, we see this triumph in a certain sense in three different aspects. Look at verses 17 and 18. The waters begin to prevail. The waters begin to triumph. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased. But notice, what is this wonderful language? It lifted up the ark. The waters of judgment did not submerge it. The waters of judgment did not drown it. The waters of judgment indeed, which were for the destruction of the world, the waters of the judgment, as it were, carried the ark of salvation up. They were delivered, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, as through water. What was a means of judgment to some was a means of salvation to those in the little boat. It lifted it up so that it rose above the earth. And even though the waters triumphed, even though they prevailed, even though they increased greatly upon the earth, the ark floated over judgment. It floated over the triumphing waters. The mercy of God, the salvation of God, triumphed over judgment. But notice he goes on to give us indeed a picture of what was taking place geographically, verse 19 and 20. And the water prevailed, triumphed more and more upon the earth. Now not with respect to the ark, but with respect to all the land, even the highest land there was, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. There was nothing on earth that was not under water. And dear saints, I submit to you, that means every place on the earth. Amen. It was not a local flood. As much as everybody wants to say it is, the language itself does not support a little local flood. Everything here speaks about upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, everything suggests to us that this was no just some kind of local occurrence. This was a massive universal judgment, and so does Peter so take it in 2 Peter 3. But notice, it's not just simply the waters were covered, but the scene is more solemn. Verses 21 through 24. And all flesh that God Himself had determined to ruin, that moved on the earth, perished. Birds, actually in the order of creation now. Birds, cattle, we're just kind of given the casualty list. It's the casualty list of sin. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth. And then, even as it just seems almost as we just see a bloated corpse just floating by, and all mankind. That's the picture. We just look upon this scene of ruin and destruction. Of all that was on dry land, verse 22, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the spirit of life died. He didn't say drowned, he says died, because death is the wages of sin. Universal death. No survivors. The purpose of God is fulfilled. And look at verse 24. I mean, this is how this section ends before we are told those wonderful words in chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. It says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. For 40 days and 40 nights, it just pelted and rained and squashed out life. And then for another 110 days, it just sat there. Covering life, basically a massive burial of 110 days. And the only thing that we see in the midst of that scene, it's almost an eerie silence. It's almost as if some of those, the scene maybe of the Titanic, where you can just see just maybe vestiges of furniture or whatever just there, but knowing that underneath that steel ocean basically is nothing but a massive watery grave. In the midst of that scene, we're told at the end of verse 23, only Noah was left preserved. But he was left. Left together with those that were with him in the ark. Dear people, we live in similar times. We live in a world much like Noah's, busying itself with everything, but looking for the coming of the Son of Man. God Himself has declared to us, hasn't He? Very clear. He's taken us into His confidence. Actually, He's told all men that there is coming a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed and raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. That day is coming. And we are told by Peter that the present heavens and earth are reserved by His word for fire this next time. It says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is kind. God is declaring that He will exercise judgment upon sin, that this God who Himself buried the world at one time under waters will one day bring this world into a massive conflagration and of fire. He has announced it. He has declared it. What He said He will do here, He will do again. And He has announced that there is a vessel of salvation. There is an ark that is pulled up on the shores of our humanity. And it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the finished work. And maybe it looks very crude to you, just like the ark might have looked crude to others. And the cross looks crude, doesn't it? It looks like a criminal's gallows. It looks like something that men would despise, and despise anyone themselves who would hang on such a tree. But we understand that that which was a coffin bore men to salvation over the waters of judgment in that last day. And we know that what is a gallows for criminals, upon that cross hung the Son of Man, bearing in His own body our sins, that we might live to God. It may look crude. It may seem like nothing indeed very attractive, but it is all our life. Christ is all our life. He is the perfect vessel of salvation. He is the Word of God. He is the promise of God. He is the life of God. He is the ark of God. And indeed the requirement is in this particular day is that we ourselves, understanding that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man when He appears in glory. Are you looking? Are you waiting? Are you prepared? Have you entered into the way of life? Are you walking in righteousness and blamelessness in reliance upon the grace of God? I mean, this whole text, as it were, showing indeed the divine purposes of God to preserve a people. He will preserve you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be preserved. As we come into Jesus Christ, as we believe upon Him, then the hand of grace will hold us, as it were, in the cleft of the mighty rock of redemption. And we shall not fall out. The promise of God, the covenant of God, that I will remember your sins no more, and that you shall be my children and you shall know me, will be fulfilled. It can't be broken. We have better promises than were given to Noah. We've got a better mediator than Noah ever was. We have a better vessel than Noah ever rode in. Beloved, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table this morning, and are able to remember Jesus Christ crucified for us, dear people, don't just simply look at the story of Noah and just say, what an incredible, mind-boggling account. In a certain sense, it's as if the Lord of glory Himself is crying out through the text to His own people, do not stay outside. Come in. Enter into the life which is in my Son. May God give us the grace to do that. And may God give us the grace as we come to this table this morning to rejoice. To rejoice if you've entered the ark. If you've entered through the door, which is Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You will go in and out, He says, and you will find pasture. You will find rest. You will find abundance. Whatever you need in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulties, in the face of your sins and your personal weaknesses, in the face of the massive despair and demands that may be faced upon you, in Him is all you need. And we ought to rejoice. We ought to be glad that there is such a place. And this is why this table is set up. This table is appointed by Christ, and we will never forget the very reason why when judgment comes in that last day, that we can stand looking and beholding Him in absolute love and adoration without fear, because we have been embraced by covenantal love through Jesus Christ. Amen. May God give us the grace to do that, and may God give the grace to all to believe and trust. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed and holy is your name. And we would pray, as even Christ Himself taught us, thy kingdom come and your will be done. O Father, we thank you that you are the God who, even in the face of judgment, a God who deals with sin and will not by any means clear the guilty, are also a God who, through divine favor and mercy, will preserve a people. O God, we thank you for your preservation of the race. We thank you that even the wickedness of men could not overcome your purposes to save. We thank you that judgment did not triumph over mercy, and that, Lord God, through those waters there was on that day those who entered in. And even as those waters prevailed for 150 days, resting above them all was a little company of those who had entered. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that you have lifted us up and above the waters of judgment. We thank you that for our sake Christ Himself endured them. We thank you, Lord God, that the wrath which we deserved Christ Himself received. We thank you, Lord God, that He drank it all for us, that there is nothing left for us to drink of your wrath and your anger and your displeasure. We thank You, Lord God, that in Him, having borne judgment, we ourselves shall find life and deliverance and peace and hope. O God, may we all be found hiding in the ark of Jesus Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.